Turning in our Bibles, not to Psalm 118, if you've been reading your bulletin, but actually to Philippians 2. You've had me as your pastor long enough to know that sometimes my sermons just don't work the way I expect them to, and that was one of those weeks this week. Psalm 118, by the way, is just a wonderful resurrection psalm. I commend it to you, but we won't be studying it this morning. It is a wonderful place to go to learn about the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection. It was probably, almost certainly, we know enough about this to make a very educated guess, that Psalm 118 was probably the last song Jesus sang before his crucifixion. It's the last of the Passover Psalms, 113 to 118 in the Psalter are Passover Psalms, Hillel Psalms, you may have heard of that term. And so when we read in the Gospels that Jesus sang a hymn and his disciples, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives, and the story continues, probably, and very probably, the final part of that hymn would have been Psalm 118. So when we read in that psalm about the cornerstone, who the builders rejected, but the Lord established, or we read about the way that the figure in this psalm is set about by enemies, both Gentiles and Israelites. And in the midst of all of that conflict and distress, this conviction, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the wonderful deeds of the Lord. There's a lot of wonderful resurrection theology there. But that's all I have to preach on Psalm 118 this morning. We're going to be reading Philippians 2, another text that I hope will be a blessing to us as we consider the truth of Christ's resurrection. Philippians 2, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 11 this morning. So if you would stand as we gather around God's word and give our ears to our Lord as he speaks to us. This is Philippians 2, beginning at verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is God's everlasting word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that these words, written so many years ago by your servant Paul, will be to us a living letter, directed not only at our ears but at our hearts, so that by your grace we will be able to take hold of them in faith, submit to them, and obey them in love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The question I want to start with this morning is very simple. Hopefully one that you've given a moment's thought to, at least. Hopefully many moments. And that is the question, rather obvious question, why did Jesus rise again? Why did it happen? What's the significance of Jesus rising from the dead. What's the big deal? What's the big fuss? Why did it happen? Lots of places we could go in the scriptures to answer that question, and lots of answers we could give to that question. Resurrection is such a central event in the scriptures that it would not be easy to summarize in just one or two sentences all that the Bible has to say about this question. Why did Jesus rise again? But we'll be focusing on one text, Philippians 2, and the answer that this text gives to this question. Why did Jesus rise again? The answer to this question is, we know that there's an answer to this question in this text because of verse 9. Verse 9 has one of those words that any of you who've done a lot of Bible study will know is one that you should often look for. It's the word, therefore. That means that the apostle is giving us something of a logical argument, explaining and walking through the steps of reasoning about his subject. If I tell you that I'm off to the store because I need milk, I'm giving you a reason. I might say it the other way and say, I need milk, therefore I'm going to the store. So whatever comes before the therefore is going to be the reason for whatever comes after the therefore. We all good with that? Pretty simple. And what comes after the therefore in verses 9 to 11 is a description of Jesus' exaltation. One of the best terms in Christian theology, Jesus' exaltation. God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And Jesus' exaltation refers to several things. It refers, starting with his resurrection, also refers to his ascension, when 40 days after he rose from the dead, he was taken up into heaven, where he is now. It refers to the fact that he is seated at the right hand of God, ruling as a king, not a potential king, a king in waiting, but an actual king reigning now in power and glory. And it refers to the fact that one day his exaltation will be complete when he returns to judge the living and the dead, and all knees will bow and tongues confess that he is Lord. All of that is comprehended in the term exaltation. We're going to be just looking at the first bit of his exaltation together, but even though this text doesn't say the word resurrection, the idea is in there, in this word exaltation. It's the first part of Jesus' exaltation. So why did God exalt Jesus in his resurrection? What's the rationale for this act of God the Father in raising up his Son to a glory that he had not had before? What happened? Why did it happen? Why would God the Father take Jesus from the grave and bring him to the glory of exaltation? Well, the reasons for that are going to come before the therefore. They come in verses 5 to 8. And really, we're going to look at two of those reasons why Jesus rose from the dead. And the first is that he rose again because of who he is. He rose again because of who he is. Verse 6 is one of the most precious texts in the New Testament describing who Jesus is. The Apostle Paul says that he was in the form of God. Now, maybe you're thinking, seems a bit strange. I thought Jesus was God. But here it says that he was in the form of God. Maybe he just looks like God. Or he's just a copy of God. You know, like a knockoff watch. Some of you go to China for business, and you know that there's lots of Swiss watches available for $9.99, probably, right? Those aren't real Swiss watches, in case you ever get a gift from one of these guys. Those are knockoffs. There's something in the form of a Swiss watch, but they're not really. Is that what this text is saying? That Jesus was in the form of God, but he's not really God? Well, actually, really just the opposite. The point of Paul saying that Christ was in the form of God is to say that he has everything he needs to be God. There's no difference between God and him. He's exactly like his Father. I can prove that to you because a couple verses later, it says that he, in verse 8, was found in human form. Now, does that mean that Jesus wasn't really human? He just looked like a human? No, not at all. He was truly human. He had everything you need to have in order to be human. He had a human form. And then in verse 7, it says he took on the form of a servant. I think this is especially clear that this word form doesn't mean that Jesus was a knockoff servant. It means he was really a servant. He had everything he needs to have in order to be called a servant. So when we go back up to verse 6 and read that he was in the form of God, we don't have a text here that's limiting Jesus' deity and saying, well, he's like God, but not really. This is one of the best texts that is taking away all limits to our confession of Jesus' deity and divinity. He is God. He is exactly in God's form. One way we could put Paul's idea here is to say, using later theological language, we could say that Jesus has all of God's attributes. He has the entirety of the form of God, all of his attributes. He's eternal. No beginning and no end to Jesus. He's infinite. This person, Jesus, is not someone that you can measure and circumscribe. You can't write out everything about him. You can't come to an end of knowing him. He's infinite. He's beyond our ability to understand. He's beyond this universe's ability to contain. He's unchangeable. He's not like us creatures who sleep at night and wake in the day, who grow from little babies to fully mature adults who one day like this and another day like that. No, he's unchangeable. This is who he is as a divine person. And the amazing thing is that this divine person, God the Son, has entered into a finite, changeable, human servant form in his incarnation. But if you want to know who Jesus really is, really fundamentally, don't look at him sleeping in the boat and say he's weak. Don't look at him weeping over Jerusalem and say he's helpless. Don't look at him suffering on the cross and say he's been overcome by his enemies. Look beneath all of those things and behind all of those things to the fact that the person who slept in the boat and hung on the cross is God the Son himself. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Now, it's a great marvel that an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable person has died. That's a great marvel. That's something to think about, something to ponder. But if such a person has died, is it really so strange that he rose again? If indeed God the Son, maker of this world, Lord and life giver to all of his creatures, redeemer of his sinful people, the mighty God himself has hung on a cross, suffered and bore our sin, and died in our place and laid in a tomb. If that is true, is it really strange and unexpected that his stay there would be only temporary? No, it's the most natural thing in the world. If the person who laid in that tomb for 3 days and three nights is indeed God the Son, eternal, infinite, and unchangeable, it should be the least surprising thing in the world to us to learn that God has raised him from the dead and exalted him to a glory that's beyond our ability to describe. He's not like us. Weakness is not his native element. He's not like us as sinful creatures. Death does not belong to him naturally. There was a quote that I remembered this week, but I can't find who said it exactly, so I won't quote the person. I'll just let you know it wasn't me who came up with this, in case you think I'm really, really good at my work this week. He was talking about the Lord Jesus, saying he was so full of life himself that when it came time for him to die, he had to borrow death from us. Death belongs to us, not him. His death is only borrowed from us. For him to live in everlasting glory and strength and power is the most natural thing in the world. He's the creator, the Lord, the ruler of this world. He's God the Son in the very form of God. And that's one reason why God raised him from the dead. Because it would not be fitting for the Prince of Life to lie under the power of death. Instead, he reigns in everlasting life because of who he is. The second reason why Jesus has risen from the dead and entered into this exaltation that verses 9 to 11 describe is because of what he's done. Why do we die? We die because we disobey. That's the basic biblical teaching. Death is not a normal part of this world. It is an invader into God's good world and a consequence of our sin. That when Adam, our first father, disobeyed, by his disobedience, he brought his many sons and daughters under the curse and wages of death. We die for our disobedience. But we learn in verse 8 that Jesus died as an act of obedience. That's remarkable. He became obedient to the point of death. And that's a wonderful way to summarize what the Gospels tell us about Jesus. He was obedient. Everywhere he went, everything he did, everything he said, he did not on his own initiative or authority, but as an expression of obedience to his Father's will. He told his disciples, "I have food and water that you don't know anything about. I delight to do the will of the one who sent me." He told his disciples well in advance, "I'm going to Jerusalem because it is necessary that I go to Jerusalem." There is some broader plan and framework in place that makes it necessary for me to go to die in Jerusalem. It's not an accident. It's the plan. He died as an act of obedience. We die for our disobedience. Jesus died as an act of obedience. We need to really think about how strange it is that Jesus died as an act of obedience. Even if we could imagine someone who's very holy and not deserving of death, a human, we would be inclined to regard them as maybe dying while they were obeying. The world is full of great heroes who died while they were accomplishing something great and therefore were not able to finish their job. Politicians, military leaders, businessmen, all sorts of figures. They were so close to accomplishing their master plan, so close to finishing the work they'd set for themselves, but death took them before they were able to finish the job. They died while they were doing something great. This text doesn't say that Jesus died while he was being obedient. It says he died as an act of obedience. You and I might try to obey the Lord, but be unable to do so because we die before we get to finish the job that we're trying to do for the Lord. That's not what happened to Jesus at the cross. He did not go to Jerusalem to do something and then fail to do it and end up crucified. He went to Jerusalem to be crucified. That was actually what he set out to do. And you think of this, how amazingly different his death is from ours in this way, that you and I are never really in control of the circumstances of our death. We always suffer death. Death always is something that happens to us by someone else's action or some event outside of our control. In extreme and tragic cases, we may wish to die and put ourselves in circumstances that would lead to our death. But even then, we are not really dying as an action. We are being killed by something outside of our control. But not so with Jesus. The gospel record tells us that when he was put up on the cross, he did not die when the Romans wanted him to die. He did not die when the Jews wanted him to die. He did not die just as an event in the natural course of things. He did not die just when his lungs ran out of breath or when his blood was no longer able to keep him alive. He died when he chose. It says in the Gospels that he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He died as an act of obedience to his Father. Strangest, strangest death in the history of the world. A fully obedient, sinless, holy, and righteous man went to death fully by his own choice, under no obligation placed on him from outside. Not a victim of any circumstances beyond his control, but totally himself, willingly and voluntarily, doing this as an act of obedience towards his Father. He died. And verse 9 tells us that is the very reason that God has exalted him. Because he didn't go to that cross kicking and screaming. He didn't go to that cross saying, I don't want to obey my Father in this matter. I don't want to save my people. I don't want to rule the world. I don't want to topple the kingdoms of darkness. The cost is too high. I'm unwilling to face this suffering. I'm unwilling to obey my Father. No, he went saying, Father, your will be done, not mine. Father, you have given me people that I desire to be saved. Father, I have come to topple the kingdom and the works of the devil. And I will finish the work that my Father has given me to do. And as the reward for his obedience, not only obedience that put him in harm's way, but obedience that actually made him walk the way to the cross and die himself. His Father was faithful to reward him. Faithful to reward him. And so on a resurrection Sunday, what does it mean to say that Jesus has risen from the dead? What does it have to do with us? You might be tempted just to think, well, it was a historical event a long time ago. It was just a, you know, remarkable man who some strange circumstance led some people to say some strange things about him, and a new religion was founded. Well, you penetrate to the really true center of what the apostles say about Jesus' life and death, and you realize this isn't just any old religion story. They actually claim that the person who was put to death by Roman soldiers on a cross was God the Son. And his death was not so much a matter of the administration of Roman justice, but of a son obeying his heavenly Father, bearing the sins of his people, not going as a victim, but as a mighty warrior to an overwhelming victory. And I hope it starts to become clear why this event matters to you and me now. If what Paul is saying is true, Jesus is your king. He's exalted. He has that name that is above every name. He has it now. He has a name that is higher than the name of any elected official in this country. He has a name that is higher than any business person or financier. He has a name that is bigger than any celebrity, any brand, any sports team, any philosopher, any school of thought, anything in the whole world must bow its knee and recognize Jesus' superior glory and authority. Where's your knee? Is it bowing? That's the question that Jesus' resurrection puts in front of you. Are you still living as if God the Son had never come to this world to build his kingdom and save his people? Are you still living as if God the Son had never defeated death and the devil and sin and hell and won a great victory and redemption for all of his people? Are you still living as if God the Son has not died and risen again? Is your knee still unbowed? That's the question that the resurrection puts in front of you. Will you bow your knee? And this passage not only asks that question, but actually answers it. Because Paul tells us in no uncertain terms, there is coming a day when every knee will bow, when every tongue, however reluctantly, will confess that Jesus is Lord. There will be no controverting it, no denying it. There will be no way to wiggle out around the truth that Jesus is Lord. Right now, you can get away with it. You can say, well, those people aren't worshiping him, and those people aren't worshiping him, and there's a whole section of the world that doesn't seem to worship Jesus very much. I'll bide my time and see if Jesus is really Lord or not. Well, there's coming a day when you won't be able to do that. There'll be no way to misinterpret the evidence. All around you, every knee will be bent to honor the glory of this risen and exalted King. The question is, will you have bowed your knee in glad worship and thanksgiving? Or will you have bowed your knee in the dread of a guilty sinner before a holy judge? That's the question that Resurrection Sunday puts in front of us. The other reason that Jesus' resurrection matters for us is because we're not like him. Death is our native element. He is God the Son. Life belongs to him naturally, just as death belongs to us sinful creatures naturally. And that's your biggest problem. You may have, short-term problems like your car doesn't have a full tank of gas, or you're not sure when you'll have time to do the groceries next week, or you're not sure where your kids will go for college in 5 or 10 years. Or maybe you have the short-term problem of wondering what you'll do for retirement in 50 years. I say that's a short-term problem. That is a very short-term problem. In the grand scheme of things, the only problem that really matters, 100 years from now, the only problem you'll be wishing you had solved is, how can I escape death? No other problem matters. If someone here in Silicon Valley were to invent a piece of software or a device that could fix death, all the other companies would go into total obscurity. No one would care about them, all their mighty achievements, if someone could solve death. It's such a big problem. Well, let me tell you, Jesus has solved it. Just as death belongs to you and me naturally, life belongs to him naturally. He's taken our death so that he can share our life with his life with us. That's the good news of the resurrection. Jesus didn't die and rise again just for himself privately. He did that for his people publicly, as a representative, as a leader, as a mediator, in order to share the life with us that belongs to him by right and by nature. And so when we look at him as the righteous, obedient Savior going very strangely to a death he doesn't deserve, and we learn that the reason he went to that death is because he went in our place, we should then turn our eyes to the empty tomb with joy and realize that just as he went to the cross for us, he has left the tomb for us. So that he could say to Lazarus, as we read a few moments ago, and to all of us, I am the resurrection and the life. All who believe on me, I will raise at the last day. That's the problem you need to solve, and it's the problem Jesus did solve. And so I hope that you'll have the attitude of the Apostle Paul. If we skip forward to chapter 3, Paul himself articulates this desire to have Christ's resurrection life. He says in verse 8 of chapter 3 that he has suffered the loss of all things that I may gain Christ. And then in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul wanted more than anything else. He wanted resurrection life. It's what Jesus offers. It's what I hope you will take with outstretched hands every day of your life, confident that God has exalted the Lord Jesus as a display of his divine identity, as a display of the success of his saving work, and as definitive proof that all who take this Savior as their Lord will not live but die and recount the wondrous deeds of the God who's brought them salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the living God and that you are the God of the living, so that all of your people from Genesis all the way to now who have called upon your name and trusted you and served you and recognized that you are Lord, that we can all look to Jesus Christ as the one through whom you will give us the life that never ends. And Lord, we ask that you will continually bring us to repent of our sin and bow our knee to Jesus Christ. We ask that you will teach us to live in the sure hope that one day soon there will be a day when every knee will bow to him. And we pray that you will give us the joyful and glad confidence that when that day comes, it will be for us who belong to Jesus a day of rejoicing and a day of life and a day of blessing, because he has taken our sins, taken our death, put them away and conquered the grave so that we might be conquerors in him. We ask this in his name. Amen.